The Three Musketeers by Alexandre Dumas was first published in serial form in the magazine La Seclum between March and July of 1844. Dumas claimed that the work was based upon manuscripts that he had discovered in the Bibliothèque Nationale, although it was later proven that rather Dumas had based his work upon a book that he had taken out of the Marseille library and that had been written in Cologne round about 1700. It does recount the adventures of a young man named D'Artagnan after he leaves home to become a musketeer. D'Artagnan's not one of the three musketeers suggested in the title, but they rather are his three friends, Athos, Porthos, and Aramis. Dumas' version of the story covers the adventures of D'Artagnan and his friends from the year 1625 through to 1628, and they're involved in the intrigues about the weak French king, Louis XIII, his powerful and cunning advisor, Cardinal Richelieu of the Roman Catholic Church, beautiful Queen Anne of Austria, and other principal figures. The three musketeers were pretty much inseparable buddies, who lived by the motto, one for all, and all for one. They indicated by that motto that each member of the group of men was determined to fight for the group, or for any of the other individuals who happened to get into bother, they would be rallying round and defending each other. They were vowing to stand back to back in their common battle. As I thought about the passage of Scripture to which we have turned tonight, Ephesians 4, principally verse 1 to 7, though the passage in question runs right on to verse 16, I discover here that this is what the Apostle Paul is trying to persuade the church based in Ephesus to adopt as their motto. And I believe that the Lord wants Londonderry Free Presbyterian Church and our denomination as a whole to adopt as its motto in serving Jesus, all for one and one for all. There is no question that the Lord expects us as a church family to walk together in complete unity for His glory. And the verses that we have in front of us here tonight for our consideration tell us that unity within the church is not just a possibility, it is a divine requirement, it is not just an opportunity for a truly properly functioning church, it is an order from heaven if we are to fulfill God's template for a church that is living and working and operating for His glory. Now notice Paul's use of the word therefore in the first verse of Ephesians chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. That word therefore draws our attention back to the previous chapters, where in chapter 1, 2 and chapter 3 Paul has been putting in a foundation for biblical Christian doctrine. In common with many of his other letters, those epistles that came from his pen, Paul is here introducing a beautiful balance between doctrine and duty. The first three chapters then deal with doctrine, those riches that we have in Christ. The last three chapters, they explain our duty, our responsibilities in Christ. And when we get into the last half of the book, chapter 4 through to chapter 6, the key word in this last half is the word walk. Ephesians 4 and verse 1, it comes up there. Verse 17 as well, chapter 5, verse 2, chapter 5, the verse 8, chapter 5, and the verse 15. Walk, walk, walk. Paul is emphasizing the nature of our walking. In the earlier chapters, you could say we're in a gold mine of Bible doctrine, and we've got the word wealth. Our riches in Christ, enumerated there. Walk in unity, Ephesians 4, 1 to 16. Walk in purity, he says, Ephesians 4:17 through to 5:17. Walk in harmony, Ephesians 5:18 through to chapter 6 and to verse 9. And then, well, we're all familiar with that final section of the book where we have the believer's armor on and we are going out against Satan and all of his wiles and his weird devices. And Paul is therefore saying, walk in victory. Ephesians 6 verse 10 through to the verse 24. At baseline, what he is emphasizing is this. You know the truth. I've taught it to you here. Chapters 1 to 3, 9, chapter 4 to 6. Walk in it. One should naturally lead on from the other. Where genuine faith exists, where Christ has been seen, where he has been grasped, where he is loved in the heart, genuine works will be in evidence to back it up. And James argues that, James 2 verse 18, many other texts within that general epistle. So God is saying here through the pen of Paul, I have already blessed you, now in response to my love and my grace, obey me. You have a marvelous calling in Christ Jesus. Do not, by the way that you conduct yourself in the world, disgrace that calling. Live up to that high calling there is in Jesus. So the main idea in the first 16 verses of Ephesians 4 is the unity of believers in Christ. The practical application of the doctrine that has been taught in the first half of the letter. Paul is saying God's building a temple. He's putting together a body. He is reconciled through his cross, Jews and Gentiles unto himself. The oneness of believers in Jesus is already a spiritual reality. Our responsibility is to guard and protect and preserve that unity. Tonight, I'm taking this passage to address the subject of all for one for all, that old motto. But we have here an appeal for unity in Christ's church. An appeal for unity in Christ's church. Notice to begin with, in Ephesians 4, the verse 4 through to the verse 7, the source of unity in the church. The source of unity in the church. Chapter 4 and the verse 4 through to the verse 7. The night before our Lord was crucified, he prayed for his people. We discover the prayer in John 17, verse 20 through to the verse 23. We read there that one of the things for which our Lord prayed was that his people would be walking together, dwelling together, working together in unity, that they would be one. And of course, with every ecumenical vampire since, it was come along and tried to suck the blood out of those particular texts and in that passage. And they've said, now, can't you see it? This is what it means. Any things that we have that we differ on, just set them to the one side, turn a blind eye to all of that, and let's, because of love, let's all walk together and be totally agreed. Bury your differences. Magnify those things that say we are the same. Unite as Christians. Many people like them try to unite Christians in a way that is not biblical. Others will come along and say, we are not interested in doctrines, but in love. Now, forget the issue of doctrine and heavy teaching. You'll be confused by that. Just live on surface love. But Paul did not discuss spiritual unity in the first three chapters. He did not introduce unity as a theme there. Rather, he waited until he had put in the doctrinal foundation, and when he had got the truth laid out before them, he said, now, walk in unity. And while we know that all Christians will not agree on some minor matters of Christian doctrine, they do agree and must agree on the fundamental truths of the faith. Unity built on anything other than Bible truth is resting on a foundation of sand. But if we are, and we are, to be united in the Lord, what is the proper scriptural basis for this unity? Well, in Ephesians 4, verse 4 through to 6, you'll find how Paul underlines that we share common ground. Verse 4 through to verse 6, we share common ground. He lists here seven basic spiritual realities that unite all true Christians. There is one body, verse 4, and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who was above all and through all and in you all. Seven characteristics that will be seen that will bring together the true people of the living God. One body. There is one body, which of course is the body of Christ, of which each believer is a member. He's placed there at conversion by the Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12 through to the verse 31. And this one body of Christ is a tremendous model for the many local churches that we have, that God has established across the world, as there is to be unity and harmony in the body of Jesus. Then at the local level we need to have that unity and harmony also. One body, one spirit, Paul says in verse 4. The same spirit indwells each believer, so that we belong to each other in the Lord. There may be a dozen references to the Holy Spirit in this book of Ephesians, and it's because he is so important to us in living the Christian life. We dry up without him. We have nothing, in fact, without him. One body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. The Holy Spirit within, as Ephesians 1 verses 13 and 14 makes clear, that Holy Spirit within gives us the assurance that we have the divine calling and promise that we are going to be with God when he returns again. One hope of your calling. Paul is suggesting here that the believer who realizes there is an existence here of one body united in Christ, who is walking in the Spirit, who is looking for the day of our Lord's return and living in the light of that return, he is going to be a peacemaker, not a troublemaker. One body, one Spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, Paul notes in verse 5. This is our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, lives for us, intercedes for us, pleads for us, one day will return for us. It's difficult to accept that two believers can claim to be obeying the same Lord and yet not be able to walk together in unity. The prophet poses the question, Amos 3 and 3, can two walk together except they be agreed? One body, one spirit, one hope of our calling, one Lord. Somebody asked Gandhi, the spiritual leader of India, what is the greatest hindrance to Christianity in India? And that old purveyor of false religion, Gandhi, replied, the greatest hindrance to Christianity in India? One word, Christians. Acknowledging the Lordship of Christ, one Lord. He is my master. He is my governor. He tells me what I should be doing. I must live in obedience unto him. Acknowledging his Lordship is a giant step towards spiritual unity among his people. One faith. And what Paul is referring there to is that there is one settled body of truth, posited by Christ in his church. This is the faith, Jude calls it in Jude verse 3, the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And the early Christians here would have recognized that there would have been a basic body of doctrine that they taught and that they guarded and that they made sure as they were handing over the reins to others. Paul did to Timothy in Ephesus, this church to whom he's writing now, they would have committed that one accepted, revealed body of truth unto others coming after them. Now they knew, as we do today, that Christians differ in some matters of interpretation and church practice, but all true Christians agree on the faith. And to depart from that faith is to bring about disunity in the body of Christ. One faith. One baptism. Are we talking about water baptism here? It is an ordinance of Christ, but I believe that Paul is here discussing, within the context of the one body, the baptism of the Spirit, the act of the Holy Ghost, where he places the believing sinner into the body of Christ. At conversion, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. And as far as the one body in Christ is concerned, there is one baptism, the baptism of the Spirit. Why, we are never commanded to be baptized with the Spirit, because that has already taken place at conversion. What we are commanded is, and this book demands it in Ephesians 5, the verse 18, be ye filled with the Spirit. One faith, one baptism. The next item on Paul's list is one God and Father. And how he loved to emphasize God as Father. Ephesians 1 and 3 he does it. Ephesians 1:17, Ephesians 2:18, Ephesians 3:14, Ephesians 5:20, he is our Father, and he's underlining the marvelous oneness of believers in the family of God. God is over them all. God is working through all. God is all in all. And we are children in the same Father, loving, sensitive to the same Father. And so we should be able to walk together in unity. Just as in any earthly family, the various members have to give and take. In order to keep a loving unity within the home and a harmony preserved in them, so God's Heavenly Father must do the same. The Lord's Prayer, we should remember, opens with the words, Our Father, not My Father. We're not operating here in isolation. We are operating as a unit, as a collective body here. We're coming together acknowledging the one God and Father. Now, the local church, I know, cannot believe in peace at any price. God's wisdom is first pure, then peaceable. James 3:17 tells us, and that's exactly the line that Paul is taking here. And so he has given us that wisdom, that pure wisdom, in the first three chapters. Now he builds upon it the peaceable wisdom about, now you know the truth, start living the truth, and if you live the truth, you will walk in unity together. He re-emphasizes it in Ephesians 4, the verse 15, he says, speaking the truth in love. Pure doctrine itself does not produce spiritual unity. There are churches out there sound in the faith, but unsound when it comes to love. Maybe not be one of them. This is why Paul joins the two, speaking the truth in love. So note, one body, one Spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. There's something uniting all these seven. Everything is about Him. All to do with God. And when our lives, our desires, our wills, our ambitions, our interests and everything else, when they stop being about Him and begin to focus on us, we are headed for trouble. So in Ephesians 4, verses 4 to 6, Paul notes how we share common ground. And you'll see in Ephesians 4, verse 7, that he draws attention to the fact that we share common grace. But unto every one of us he is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. That seventh verse is introducing a whole new section that we're not going to get into tonight. It carries through to verse 11, and Paul begins to discuss the spiritual gifts that are distributed among the members of the body of Christ to profit the church. Of course, it's good to remember that every believer, despite those who protest, what can I do? Every believer possesses at least one spiritual gift. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4 through to the verse 27. The gift that has been given to us has been given to us to use to the glory of God and to be a blessing unto the church. And as each believer pitches into the local fellowship with their gift, The unity of the church is strengthened, the church is helped along, and the world is evangelized. It's a sad day when the children of God fail to exercise their spiritual gifts and just sit in the background and say, I leave it to someone else. When there is a niche there that is not being filled, and it eminently suits their particular gift. Sad day when children of God fail to exercise those spiritual gifts. It's an even more tragic day when they use those gifts to tear down instead of to build up. The source of our unity then, we share common ground. We share common grace. But then secondly, the sustaining of unity in the church. The sustaining of unity in the church. We're moving back in the chapter from verse 4 to 7 through to verses 2 and 3. With all lowliness and meekness, Paul says, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice in the writings of Paul that nowhere does he instruct us to make unity. If we, as verse 1 implies, are walking before God in the way that we should, then unity already exists in God's church. Our duty is to manifest it and to maintain it. Our duty is to practice and protect it. And so we read in verse 3, endeavoring to make unity? No, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And how do we go about this? Paul tells us, again, a list of 7 features. The first is lowliness in verse 2. With all lowliness or humility. The word means an accurate understanding of our own moral smallness. In essence, it means we realize our own insignificance while we look out there and we spot the worth of others. Philippians 2 and the verse 4 should be compared here. We can't afford the attitude of the disciple who said, Lord, what shall this man do? Where's he going to fit in? How's he going to be of any use? It's not a case of how great I am. Rather it is, I am what I am only by the grace of God. It's about us getting down our pedestal and realizing that were it not for God's grace, we would still be hell-bound sinners, living for the devil, going to destruction as quickly as we could. But having a lowliness of spirit keeps us being reminded of the fact that I am just one heartbeat away from feeling God myself. Therefore, I will not look down my nose at others who may have fallen. Humility means putting Christ first, others second, self last. Lowliness. Paul says this is the first part of the path. Meekness in verse 2 is also mentioned. The word means gentleness. In essence, it means power under control. In other words, meekness is not weakness. Power under control. In the Greek language, the word meekness here was pulled in when they were talking about a soothing medicine. It had a good effect, but it had to have power to produce that good effect. It also was used about a colt that had been broken. Used about a soft wind. Meekness. In each case, the medicine, the colt, the wind, you have power, but that power is under control. It refers to having the power that we could react against others. We would have the words to do it. We might have the arguments to do it. We might have reasons galore to do it, but refusing to for the sake of Christ. Sometimes it means keeping our mouth shut instead of setting someone straight. It means spreading the honey when you want to be in there, spraying vinegar, being sweet towards others. Too tall a task. How could we ever do it? Well, let's remind ourselves that when we are meek and lowly, we're in good company. Moses was a meek man, Numbers 12, the verse 3, and yet he did exercise tremendous power and influence and benefit and blessing as far as the nation was concerned. Our Lord Jesus, Matthew 11, 29, is meek and lowly in heart. He says it himself. He puts it up as the gold standard. Meekness is part of the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. Allied with this meekness is long-suffering, which literally means to be long-tempered. To have patience, to have endurance, to have the ability to endure discomfort without fighting back. Let's update the language. What does it mean to be long-suffering? It means to have a long fuse. Do we have a long fuse? Do we have a short fuse? What does it take to get us riled? To get us to explode? Well, if we are going to promote unity in the church, we must learn to be long-tempered. It's not good enough to snap, speak sharp words, to engage in poor actions, and then as a cover note, blurt out, "Well, you know, I can't really stop myself. I have a short fuse." Well, you shouldn't have. Get your short fuse lengthened. Get it stretched out. Long-suffering. This leads to the mention, as Paul makes here, of forbearance. A grace that he ties in and cannot be experienced apart from love. Forbearing one another in love. The word forbearing means to put up with. To endure, to give people space to be themselves. And not us to feel that they must conform to our mould around every side. The word love refers to God's kind of love, a love that is unconditional, a love that is eternal, a love that doesn't suddenly end based upon what somebody else does, but it remains constant and strong in spite of injury. Philip Melanchthon, Luther's sidekick, famously said, "In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In everything, charity." With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. The sixth out of seven graces here that contributes to the unity of the Spirit is denoted by the word endeavor in verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. It means that we're being eager to maintain or guard the unity of the Spirit. It means to exert ourselves, to go second miles and third and fourth miles to maintain the unity. It's great that you love each other, a seasoned saint said to a couple who had just been newlywed. Great that you love each other. But if you're going to be happy in marriage, you've got to work at it. And how many times has that advice been given? The verb used here is a present participle. Endeavoring to keep the unity, which means we must be constantly working to maintain this unity. And the word keep means to guard, so as you would keep a prisoner. So we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. In other words, we are to work hard to ensure that the Spirit of God in his work within the church is unhindered and unity among the body of Christ is unbroken. The final grace is peace. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Bond meaning glue. Peace meaning harmony. Between individuals, the picture is a good one. People glued together in peace. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Can we get any closer together than that? I don't imagine we could. And whenever James, in James 3, verse 13, through to the chapter 4 and the verse 10, whenever he talks about peace and also war in the New Testament, he says the reason for war on the outside is that there is war on the inside. If a believer cannot get along with God, if he's dropped off and cut corners in his daily devotions, if he's drying up within his own soul, then he will not get on with other believers. That will be one consequence. When the peace of God rules in our hearts, then we build unity. Colossians 3, the verse 15. And here's a responsibility that rests squarely upon every individual's shoulders. It is our responsibility, individually, to walk in love toward our brothers and our sisters. It's our duty to be laboring, to work for unity in the church. Now, the flesh doesn't like this thing because the flesh won't have any scope for its evil expression. But the Lord will bless us when we walk His way. Finally, look at verse 1. I told you we're going in reverse, and we're now back to the first verse in Ephesians chapter 4. The satisfaction from unity in the church. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. If we walk in unity and harmony one with the other, what is the net result? What are the potential benefits for this church and the body of Christ in general if we give ourselves, apply ourselves to this difficult work of walking in unity? We'll live a balanced life. The word worthy, that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, carries the idea of balance. We're going together as a team. We're joined together as in a three-legged race, or a 100-legged race, or a 300-legged race, whatever the case may be, depending upon that group of believers in that particular area. But we are banded together, glued together for the glory of God. And when we do that, we're sending out an important signal to the world around us. We're saying that the faith that we are building ourselves upon, the faith on which this unity rests and out of which it grows, the faith that we have is real. Nothing proclaims the genuineness of our faith like an open, unconditional love and generosity towards our brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus. John 13, the verse 35, and vice versa. Nothing so announces the fact that we are not only out of step with one another, but out of step with God. That our faith, no matter how boldly proclaimed, is suspect when we take our disunity out before the eyes of a watching world. The world expects better from us than to be treated to visible displays of disunity among the ranks of the church. There are people who recently have seen it fit to take grievances to the world's press rather than proclaim, clearly, we're out of sync with God. We're losing out in grace. We're saying when we put it into the world's print, we're a motley crew that you should never have anything to do with. Steer well clear. Don't join us. We're not capable of showing the graces that God demands of us. Somewhere in this city of Londonderry last night, two drunks fell to each other in a pub. And they fought. But today, they're sober again. Their fight is forgotten, and they are friends. All those drunks have is the bond of the flesh. And yet they could teach the body of Christ a lesson. For in the church, we allow our hurts to fester, we nurse our grudges, and we are the ones who profess to have the unity of the Spirit. Is it not time that we rather showed the world and all the young believers growing up through the body of Christ that God's salvation is real? Is it not time that everyone who's in the Church of Jesus Christ made every effort to ensure that our walk matched our talk? We will live a balanced life. That's what Paul is arguing here. When there is unity in the church, we will live a blessed life as well. I therefore, verse 1 again, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. As we walk in unity and harmony one with the other, we will be what the Lord saved us to be, living proof that Jesus Christ makes a difference in the lives that he touches. And your life and my life, and the life of this church will trumpet to a lost world that we are different. We are saved. We are in this together for the glory of God. My being united won't transform us into millionaires. Won't make us beautiful or famous if we're not that already. And I don't think we are. But it will bring honor to God, and it will draw the Lord's blessing upon us, so much so the Lord's blessing will overflow unto those around us. But if we choose that we'll opt for the disunity way, then we cannot be surprised should the Lord withhold his blessing. All for one, and one for all, was the line that bound those three musketeers together, is it the motto of our hearts. You'll know my football team is Leeds United. You'll despise me for it too. The most popular anthem sung by Leeds fans is Marching On Together. And this season, at the beginning of it, with the Football League coming in and docking the club 15 points from the total before they even kicked a ball, and with virtually every chairman of every other Football League club voting that that penalty should not be reduced, there has been a noticeable bonding. It's had a galvanizing effect, the famous huddle in the middle of the pitch just being one expression of that. Every church needs this. Again, do we really need the world to teach us how to do it? The May 1987 edition of National Geographic included a feature about the Arctic wolf. Author David Meck described how a 7-member pack of wolves had targeted several musk oxen calves who were guarded by 11 adults. As the wolves approached, the musk oxen bunched in an impenetrable semicircle, their deadly rear hooves facing out, and the calves remained safe during a long standoff with the enemy. The wolves could do nothing. But then a single ox broke rank, and the herd scattered into nervous little groups. A skirmish ensued. The adults finally fled in panic, leaving the calves to the mercy of those predators. Not a single calf survived. Paul warned the Ephesian elders, this church to whom he writes now, in Acts chapter 20. He warned them that after he left, after my departure, grievous wolves will come in who will not spare the flock. Wolves continue to attack the church today, but they can't penetrate and they can't destroy when the church stands together in unity. But when believers break ranks with one another, they open up the opportunity to the enemy to get in there and take an easy prey. Are we prepared to bury our feelings of hurt? Today? In the future? Be they real? Be they imagined? Under the sheer pressing weight of the need for unity in the church. Like a mighty army moves the church of God. Brothers, we are treading where the saints have trod. We are not divided. All one body, we all one in hope and doctrine. One in charity, onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, looking unto Jesus, who was gone before.